Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because of the kind of God that you are. Gracious, merciful, faithful, trustworthy. We are thankful that you are a God who sees us where we are. And yet in your grace, you made it possible that we could be called your children. We recognize that such an honor has been bestowed upon us, that we have such privilege of being called your children. Father, we also are aware that with this honor and privilege comes great responsibility of representing you to the dying world. And to do so, you've also instructed us to gather, to be taught what's in your word, so that by understanding them, we represent you well. It is for this reason that we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need in order to bring glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with the conditions, the moral condition, decadency, of course, or the moral conditions of the last days. So far, that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 2 through 5. So far, we have considered three of the four categories by which we place the characteristics of the moral decadency of the last days that make the life of believers difficult, which, if you recall, the first category, selfishness. The second category, hard-heartedness. The third one, treachery. These we have considered. Now we come, or we're ready, to move to the final category. So the fourth and the final category of the moral decadency of the last days is really superficial Christianity or superficial religiosity. So that's what we'll consider this evening. Superficial Christianity or superficial religiosity. Now by this we mean that there is this veneer or appearance on the part of many of being Christians or of being devoted to the worship of God. This fake Christianity or superficial religiosity is evident from the fact that in many locations, or in some locations or communities, you will see places of worship about every street corner. And we can say that this is a good thing, but that's not necessarily the case. For it is not the multiplicity of the places of worship that is the issue, but what is or who is worshipped in them, and what the attitude of those who are the worshippers is. What's the attitude? These are the things that should concern us. So do you not agree with me that the multiplicity of many places of worship is not the measure of the right spiritual relationship or spiritual life with God, but that who is worshipped in those places? Well, if you probably do not agree, let me show you that people could have many places of worship, but be far from the true God. The Athenians, in the time of the Apostle Paul, had their city filled with altars where nothing but idols were worshipped. So you could say that they were religious in that they devoted themselves to the worship of their gods, but they were not worshipping the true God. So you could go into a place of worship. Who are you worshipping? Instead, these people worshipped idols. So they did not have the right relationship with the true God of creation. They even had an altar that they dedicated to what they call the unknown God, which became the springboard for the Apostle Paul to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we read now in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we'll begin reading in verse 22. The NIV begins this way. Paul then stood up in the meeting of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Now the apostle mentioned, or at least he commented here on the religiosity of the Athenians when he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now the people were so religious that they wanted to be sure that they have covered every conceivable god, that they built even an altar to the unknown god just in case they miss one. In effect, we could say that the Athenians were living in a religiously pluralistic society, so that they had altars to many gods, including the unknown God. You see, that is not much different from what obtains in this country at this present time. We are so religious that in some public events, leaders of various religious groups are called upon to pray. Now some of you recall that fast that was put on in New York City, right after the event that is now popularly known as 9/11, being the day that the Islamic terrorists flew two planes on those World Trade Center towers. Now after that, there was this religious gathering where so-called ministers of every known religion in this country were gathered. Of course, there were some ministers of the true church of Christ, of God in Christ, that did not fall into the trap of religiosity and so were not represented. Now that event was a put-on show of religiosity where those who organized it implied that they were not sure of the true God, which is part of the problem of 9/11. So they had to call on all religious groups to pray to their God. So my point is that that activity was no different from the activities of the Athenians, indicating that many people in this country today, at the present time, are involved in religiosity. Certainly, the apostle's comment applies to many in this country. You see, we could replace the phrase when they say men of Athens, we could replace it with something like people of the United States. And the apostles comment when he said, I see that in every way you are very religious. If we remove men of Athens and put something like the people of the United States, then the comment fits perfectly. Now you may protest that this does not apply to you because you're a Christian and go to church every Sunday. But is that really true? Are you not involved in superficial religiosity? Do you not give the appearance of being devoted to God when in reality you are not? Well, you see, it is in our nature to deny truths that affect us. So, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gave us litmus tests. In other words, if I've just said that you may be one of those religious people filled with religiosity, and you say, no, I'm not. Well, that's an objective opinion, as we say. But so the Bible, the Holy Spirit, gives us what I call the litmus test of superficial religiosity that will characterize the people of the last days. In other words, here is a test that every one of us should apply. And that will help us decide whether we are those involved in superficial Christianity or superficial religiosity. A first test that you should apply to yourself to determine if you are the type of person that is superficially religious or with what I might describe as inauthentic Christianity is the test of your attitude towards pleasure. That's the test. The test of one's attitude towards pleasure. Now this test is supplied in the last expression of verse 4 of 2 Timothy 3. Verse 4. That's the test. Because that test is given in the phrase, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now there are two observations that we should make about this phrase before we continue with its exposition. The first observation is this. This phrase indicates that there is a comparison between two objects of love. The first object of love, pleasure. The second object of love, God. So there is then the sense in which pleasure is a person's object of worship rather than the God of creation. The second thing that we notice or observe, the emphasis of the expression is really that of loyalty and preference. Loyalty and preference. A person could be loyal and prefers God, or he could be loyal and prefers pleasure. Now this explanation of course goes back to the two phrases, lovers of pleasure and lovers of God. Now the expression lovers of pleasure is not really three words in the Greek text. Instead, it is one word in the Greek, phile or philedonos. Philedonos. Now that Greek word is what we call a hapax legomenon. In other words, this is the only occurrence in the entire Greek New Testament where you find it, this verse. It is a word that is concerned with being fond of pleasure and enjoyment. In fact, the emphasis of the word is that of being given over to pleasure. Hence the meaning, lover of pleasure. Similarly though, the expression lovers of God is also translated from one word in the Greek, philotheos. You keep noticing, that's what I told you some time back, feel, all dealing with love, love, love. So it's, this is pleasure, this is God, philotheos. So that's again the amazingly, that is also a harpas legomena, appearing only here in the entire Greek New Testament. It means though to have special affection for God, so it implies being devoted to Him. In effect, a lover of God is one that is loyal to Him and prefers at all times God and everything related to Him to any other thing else on this planet. That's the one who is lover of God. His preference, his loyalty is to God and every activity or something related to God more than any other thing on this planet. That is a lover of God. In other words, it does not matter what choices that you present to this person who loves God, he will continually choose God and repent pertaining to God. That is a lover of God. He lives, he breathes God, so to say. Everything he does is governed, controlled by God. His desire is nothing but to please God. His desire is nothing but to have a true personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since the description here is that in the last days, people will love pleasure more than they love God, it is important then to look at this thing called pleasure, so we can understand the comparison that the apostle stated in this passage. So what is this thing called pleasure? What is it? In a general sense, it is that which someone is fond of. Something that you're fond of doing. That thing, and that particular thing, whatever it is, produces enjoyment to you. That's pleasure. Whatever you're fond of doing that brings enjoyment, that's pleasure. Now immediately, of course, you could react and say, well, does God not want me to enjoy myself? Now, of course, this is the wrong way of looking at pleasure. God wants you to enjoy yourself on this planet. But the problem is a matter of degree and the nature of this enjoyment. God certainly wants you to enjoy yourself. He created everything for your enjoyment. But the issue comes down the degree of that enjoyment and the nature of the enjoyment. So what then makes pleasure bad? Before we answer this question, let me present to you some few facts about pleasure. General facts that we find in the scripture concerning pleasure. Now, first, pleasure is overrated at the present time. Pleasure is overrated. Few people recognize that pleasure is elusive. That is why people keep chasing pleasure but never have enough of it. You try this today, you enjoy it. You want more of it. Want more of it. More of it. You never get satisfied. What's the problem? You're looking for something elusive. Of course, the worst case, of course, is people who are trying to use this pleasure to hide their inner need of the true peace that comes only one way, through faith in Christ and obedience to His word. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes understood this truth that no one finds meaning in chasing after pleasure, or that no one finds satisfaction in chasing after pleasure. Here is what he has to say about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We look at verses 1 and verses 10 and 11, but let's begin with verse 1. This is Solomon speaking. You have to remember, as we will say, the most powerful man in his kingdom, probably the most handsome, and certainly the richest. And this is what he said. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. So this is what he made up his mind. Go after our pleasure. But what, notice what he said. But that also proved to be meaningless. So you think there is, you know, something meaningful in pleasure. Someone who has something to do with these things have experimented for you and I. And his conclusion is meaningless. That is, we're chasing something you can hook, take hold of. Now look at verse 10 of the same chapter, where he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Now here is something that when you look at it, everything that he said, I want to tell you, I mean, that when he said that, you have to remember this, the man we're dealing with, who the Holy Spirit used to write this. He said, I didn't deny myself anything I say. Now, none of us can say that, because we don't have the power, we don't have the money. I'll give you an example. He decided that one of his pleasures is sex. So what did he do? Gathered 1,000 women. 300 wives, I think 700 concubines, or the other way around. But altogether, 1,000 women. And you can scratch your head if you're a man and say, what in the world is he doing with 1,000 women? The reason, he said, I couldn't deny myself. In other words, anywhere he saw a beautiful lady, or Solomon said, okay, come to my harem. You are mine now. So he said, I refuse my heart no pleasure. He says, you know, if you read the whole of Ecclesiastes, wine or whatever it is, he had the means to do it. He probably drank himself sick. He says, my heart took delight in all my work. He was involved in all kinds of construction, buildings. He said, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. He said, calls it a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. In other words, you choose, you know, what you're looking for is pleasure. You keep looking for it. You keep chasing after it. You're not going to gain anything. That's what he's saying here. No matter how you try it, you're not going to find whatever you're looking for. You just can't find it. So quit trying and get with what is important. If you chase those pleasures, whatever the enjoyment are, you're not going to find any satisfaction. Someone more powerful, richer and so on, has tried it. And if you believe, which I do, I hope most of you do here, what the Bible says when it says there's nothing under that is new under the sun, which means whatever you want to try, someone else has tried it, more likely this King Solomon. And his conclusion is still chasing after the wind. So that's the first thing you have to remember. Pleasure is elusive. You're not going to catch it. It's overrated. Second, there is no glorification of pleasure in the Old Testament. Now this point is important because most of us will realize it. We glorify pleasure. Now you may not believe this, but all you have to look at is see how the society functions, and you know we glorify pleasure. People who truly contribute to this society, for example, if you think in terms of pay, they're not paid well. The teachers in the high school, university professors, and some in medicine and so on and so forth, these are people who contribute a whole lot to the society. But guess who get paid most? Those who can throw something, call a ball, one way or the other. That tells you, or those who can act, they are the ones who make all this money, right? Well, that just tells you, if we're not glorifying pleasure, they won't have that much money to throw around. But because we glorify pleasure, that's what you see. But my point though is, even though we glorify pleasure, that's not found in the Bible, in the Old Testament. In effect, there was no instruction to the Israelites to pursue pleasure in terms of enjoyment. Rather, there is warning against pursuit of pleasure because of its harmful effect, as we read, for example, in Proverbs 21, verse 17. Proverbs 21 verse 17. This is what it says. He who loves pleasure will become poor. That's the truth. The Holy Spirit tells us. So people who love pleasure generally don't do much in life. They just want pleasure. Whoever loves wine and oil, that's just to say, if you love luxury, you will never be rich. Most rich people don't get interested in luxury until they get rich, and then they get interested in luxury. But in any case, here he tells us that love of pleasure is detrimental to your financial well-being. Third fact, pleasure is presented in the negative sense in the New Testament. It is seen as one of the factors that will keep a believer from reaching spiritual maturity. That pleasure will keep a believer from reaching spiritual maturity. This is according to Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Which we have studied in detail in our Sunday studies, and which also is really in a book, that four responses to God's word. This is what we know, that if you love pleasure, it's one of the factors that will keep you from reaching spiritual maturity. Luke chapter 8 verse 14 reads this way: the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. In other words, you hear the teaching of the Word of God, but you are pleasure driven. As a result, you don't apply what you learn. You ignore it. I mean, you hear it all right, but you throw it by the wayside because it's interfering with your pleasure, or it's making your life uncomfortable. You don't like it. Therefore, this passage says, you never mature spiritually. And as I pray this way, you know that the Christendom today is filled with Christians in spiritual diapers. In other words, they have been saved for 30, 40 years, but they're still in diapers spiritually because they have not grown any. That's what I mean. They have not grown any. And part of it is they're not receiving the teaching of the Word. How can you grow without teaching of the Word of God? It just doesn't happen. What you wind up getting is what was started, superficial religiosity. Because you know one or two things you shouldn't do, and then you go with it. And turn to become very legalistic, maybe. But because you're not getting sound teaching that continuously unfolds you, shows you who you are, so you can hide from it. And you face yourself. And then, once you begin to see yourself the way God sees you, you begin to admit and begin to depend upon Him instead of running. But what we're saying, you hear the word, thought, but you're so consumed with pleasure that it doesn't allow you. It chokes the word that you hear. And you never grow spiritually. Fourth, a person whose life is governed by pleasure is described as an individual that is dead in a spiritual sense and also in a moral sense. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 6, it says, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. You know how was, you know how this is saying? You come around a lot of dead people every day, but you don't know it, you don't recognize it. A lot of people pass by you, they're dead because of what? Their love for pleasure. And so, as far as God is concerned, these people have no spiritual life. Pleasure has taken over. Fifth, enslavement to pleasure is one of the characteristics of pagans or those without Christ. In other words, always saying that when you see a person enslaved by pleasure, you are looking at one who is either a pagan or have a paganistic mentality. But the Apostle Paul tells us that such people are really, people who are enslaved by pleasures are generally those who characterize or those who evidence unbelievers. This is according to Titus chapter 3 verse 3. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 reads this way: at one time we too were foolish. He's describing us before we got saved. We too were foolish, disobedient, deceived. Then notice the next thing. He says, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So you see, pleasure characterized, the enslavement of it, where you are under its control. See, when you're enslaved by pleasure, means you can't do without it, whatever the pleasure is. You're almost like somebody addicted to something. If you don't have it, you get agitated. Whatever the pleasure is, I don't care which one it is. If you are in that mode, if you see yourself in that way, you are enslaved by pleasure. That's what it says. But you then, you are manifesting the characteristic of a pagan. Sixth, desire for pleasure is a source of conflicts and quarrels among people. That desire for pleasure is a source of conflicts and quarrels among people, as clearly taught in James chapter 4 verse 1. James chapter 4 verse 1. Because when you get to James, just hold it, because the next passage will also be also in that James. James chapter 4 verse 1. He said, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? See, that word desires is translated from a Greek word that is usually rendered pleasures. In other words, from your pleasures. So you get the idea that it is because people pursue pleasures of one kind or another that brings them into conflict with each other. Now think about how many parents get into fight in ball games. And you understand this point. Some parents want to have the pleasure of seeing their children play, so that if they're not playing, they get into fight with the coaches or the other parents. So that's what we see, that that desire for pleasure or pleasure itself drives people to quarrel with each other. Seventh, desire for pleasure is a hindrance to God answering one's prayer. In other words, one of the reasons God will not answer your prayer is because you are enslaved by pleasure, or that you are driven by pleasure, especially when you are praying. It is this that is given in James chapter 4. Look at verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 3. It says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And that's what it says, because if you get to be pleasure driven and your prayer It's all towards pleasure, and you don't get an answer from God in that respect, in terms of getting what you want. So we see how pleasure can affect a person's prayer life. 8. Pleasure is seen as that which has the capacity or the potential of leading to sin. It is for this reason that the writer of Hebrews could describe the pleasures that Moses rejected as pleasures associated with sin, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. If you're in James, you just flip the next page or some next book. James chapter 11, verse 25. Because here we're just being given information to see that pleasures have that potential of leading to sin. So when Moses chose to ignore pleasures, then the Bible tells us he avoided things that lead to sin more or less. Because it says he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. 9. There is judgment associated with pleasures that involve feasting if they lead people away from God. This is what the Apostle Peter was alluding to in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 13 alludes to the fact that there is some form of judgment associated with pleasures that involve feasting if they lead you away from God. So we read 2 Peter 2 verse 13 reads, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broadly light. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasure while they feast with you. In other words, these are people, sure they are feasting, but whatever it is that they are enjoying, all over it has a footprint of sin. So it says those who find themselves in this category will some way, someday, be paid back for the harm they have caused. So with these facts, we now return to answer the question as to what makes pleasure bad. Since pleasure is, it's something that you enjoy, or something that brings enjoyment to you, and God has given us this planet to enjoy, even though sin has ruined it, but nevertheless he's given it to us to enjoy. So the question is, what then makes pleasure bad? The answer is that pleasure of any kind is bad when it causes a believer not to conform to God's will, and so that pleasure drags the person back into evil or world system controlled by Satan. If your pleasure drives you so that you don't conform to God's will, drives you to a system controlled by Satan, then that pleasure is bad. The Apostle Paul indicates that the last days will be characterized by people who love pleasure more than God. Now, our concern is that we should be certain that we do not fit into the description of lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. However, it is easy to deceive oneself and say that because one goes to church regularly and does few things here and there associated with worship of God, that such a person does not love pleasure more than God. Therefore, how can we tell, or how can you tell, that you love pleasure more than God? How can you do that? Now, before we answer this question, there are three remarks we need to make. First, that you are a lover of pleasure more than God does not necessarily mean that you're not a believer. It only tells the kind of believer that you are. Second, loving of God is not a one-time deal. In other words, you can love God more than anything at a given time, while at another time, you will love pleasure more than God. This again tells of the level of your spiritual maturity. Third, under normal circumstances, when there is no competing situations, you will not be able to tell if you love pleasure more than God. When you don't have anything competing, you cannot tell whether you love pleasure more than God. Now, the actual test comes when there is conflict between the requirement of God and pleasure. It is when you are faced with two choices of loyalty to God or loyalty to pleasure that you can tell if you love pleasure more than God. So the answer as to whether you're a lover of pleasure more than God is found in the fact that if there is anything in this world that you enjoy doing more than God and His Word, then you're a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. Now, if there's an activity that commands your loyalty or dedication more than God or His Word, then you're a lover of pleasure more than God. Now, because we are all prone to self-deception, let me provide you examples of what constitutes loving pleasure more than loving God. You see, many times, because of various level of our spiritual maturity, we're not able to use some of these things that we learn and put them in practice, or actually identify things when they go wrong because of our limited ability to apply. So we pick up some examples just to make you see how this case can go. Now, walk is commanded by God, so that under normal circumstances, walk will not be considered pleasure of the type that would distract a person from loving God under normal circumstances. But here it is, though. If you enjoy your walk at the expense of your spiritual life, then you love pleasure of walk more than God. Now, this is how this will really manifest itself. If you have control over your working hours or schedules, but you choose to walk instead of, say, let's say, going to Bible study or going to worship service, then walk, as that which you enjoy, has caused you to become lover of pleasure more than lover of God. So really, I want to be very clear about this point, though. You see, God knows your thoughts and intentions. So He knows when you have no choice but to walk. He knows that. But He knows what's going on in your mind. But what we are emphasizing, though, is the case where you have the choice either to walk or to go to Bible study or worship service, and you opt for walk. He knows, and when that happens, you are a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. Sports and some wholesome forms of entertainment are not bad in and of themselves. But if they cause you to put Bible study or worship service second place to them, then you are a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. Now let me put it in a more practical terms so you can understand what I mean. Suppose that a sports event is scheduled at a time that you were supposed to be in a Bible in a church or Bible study, and you decide that you want to go to that sporting event instead of Bible study on that occasion, then you're a lover of God, of pleasure more than God at that occasion. Remember, we say it's not a permanent thing. A person could say, well, I'm doing it for my child's sake. That may be an explanation. Well, it really doesn't matter though, for you have placed your love for your child above your devotion to God, so that the result is really the same, which is that you are placing more importance in sporting event than you are placing importance on God. So that in effect, really what you're doing is you are placing importance on self. So a person can say then that he did not mean to do that. Well, the truth remains, you've done it. Now, of course, in a church such as ours, a person can get the message on tape or on the internet. So a person can say that he or she will make it up. My friends, that's not the issue. The point is that enjoyment has caused you to put God second place. That's the issue. It's not whether you make it up or not. It's that you have placed something above God, and therefore constitute making you or defining you as lover of pleasure more than lover of God. So you see, really, we want to worship God at our convenience instead of making any kind of sacrifice. The world is putting pressure on us, so we decide which is more important, God or pleasure. See, when I first got into this country, over 30 something years now, there were no sporting events scheduled here in the South on Wednesdays, on Wednesday nights, and on Sundays. But today, those who push entertainment over God have decided there is no other free day to pursue their entertainment, so they use Sundays on Wednesday nights. Now, do you realize that as a Christian, when you face this kind of situation, that it is the devil that has brought that pressure upon you? So what will you do? Will you be a lover of God more than a lover of pleasure? Now what about vacation, you may ask? So I want to cover all grounds as much as I can. Well, it also can cause a person to love pleasure more than God. Now this is how that will happen. If vacation causes you not to worship God on Sundays or keep you from Bible study, at that instant you have become a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. Now here is the reason for it. There is no command anywhere in the Word of God for vacation except for one day rest in 7 days, and even then that day of rest, known as the Sabbath, given to the Israelites, was to be devoted to the worship of God. That's what they would use that 7 day to do, to worship God. I'm not going to read it, but if you like, you go home, check it. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3. But there is, though, the command that we should not absent ourselves from the place of worship. So, if because I want to enjoy my vacation from work, so that I do not go to worship or participate in Bible study, that will be beneficial to me, of course. Then, at that instant, or on that occasion, I have become a lover of pleasure more than God. So we can try to rationalize it all we want. The truth is that we are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. If, because of pleasure, we disobey the command of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10:25. It says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So that's a command to assemble, to be encouraged from the word. Refusing that because of pleasure, of vacation, is going against God's will, and therefore defines the person, constitutes the person, lover of pleasure, more than lover of God. Now, having expounded this passage in the way we have done, we can honestly, or I can honestly say to you, what the Apostle Paul has said, that I have not withheld any truth to you. A person could try to reject any of these explanations, but to do so is to walk on a slippery slope spiritually. The explanation will help us to recognize how easy it is to love pleasure more than God. Now, but why is it that we love pleasure more than God? Why? Now, I could do no better, though, in answering this question than to quote the explanation given in the life application series in connection with this last expression of verse 4 that we're considering. And here are four reasons supplied in that commentary for loving pleasure more than God. There's the first reason provided. He said pleasure is something we can control. God cannot be controlled. So most pleasures can be obtained easily. Love for God requires effort and sometimes sacrifice. So that's why we love pleasure more than God. Secondly, pleasure benefits us now, but benefits of loving God are often in the future. Third, pleasure has a narcotic effect. It takes our minds off of our problems and ourselves. But love for God reminds us of our needs and our responsibilities. Fourth, pleasure cooperates with pride. So it makes us feel good when we look good in the eyes of people or in the eyes of others. To love God, though, we must lay aside our pride and our accomplishments. And for most of us, that's too much for us. And that's why we're lovers of pleasure, but only lovers of God. So really, as I end this study, let me challenge you then with a litmus test. We've just taken one of it. To evaluate yourself in the light of what we have studied this evening to determine if you are a lover of pleasure, but only a lover of God. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, make us to be honest, and look into our souls and match ourselves with the litmus test you've given us to determine if we are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.